All right, good morning. Turn your Bibles to, let's go to two places. We're going to land on Romans 15 and use that as a starting point. But to get there, I want to do just a quick overview in Revelations chapter 18. Revelations chapter 18. That's just going to give us a quick 30,000 foot overview of some of the dynamics of our world. So this is the John the Apostle, and he's writing in code. He's writing in ways that the church would understand, but the authorities and the temple authorities may not necessarily understand what he's saying. And he's writing prophetically as well. And he's saying this. He says, verse 1 of chapter 18, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice." Now understand this. This is happening in a way that's ambiguous to time. We can make some guesses. Is this a future event? Is this a prophetic? Is this going to happen exactly literally? Is it something that's happened before? Is it? We don't fully know. So understand we're in prophetic sort of language here, and it seems to be speaking of a future event. But you know, we'll ultimately over time we'll see. But he says this: "Fallen is Babylon the Great." That would be a very appropriate time to be encouraged and to even express that. We'll give the overview here in just a sec. "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And if we had more time, it'd be fun to break out some of the symbolism and some of the things there. But what's being detailed is God's promise that evil is going to ultimately be overcome. And it begs the question, what is Babylon? Throughout church history, Babylon's been interpreted as lots of different groups or individual people. Probably the most applicable way as we look at this passage of Scripture is Babylon is a system. Babylon is something that is indicative of the kingdom of darkness, and it stands in contrast to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that, if you're a Christian, that you belong to. So we've got this dynamic that's taking place in our lives. God desperately wants to find vessels to carry his glory and reflect his image and his character in our earth. And he also wants us to be his hands and his feet. He wants physical representation in the earth, because many of the problems in the earth are physical flesh and blood problems. People need to be fed. There's horrible things happening. I encourage you, go to Samaritan's Purse. I've got another group we're going to put a note out about that I personally have worked with. We worked with them in Brockport when we did relief there. What's happening in the Carolinas is just awful. Please throw a little bit of money that way. If lots of people throw a little bit, it will go a long way. There needs to be human beings who will say, "I'm not sure the governmental agencies that are supposed to be a part of this are actually taking care of some of these things. Maybe we should just not entrust that much responsibility to those agencies, and maybe we should do some of it ourselves." Just a thought. Because we're going to find out, sometimes Babylon gets into governance. And when Babylon gets into governance, it takes governance in directions that it should not go. So, the Bible uses this thing called compare and contrast. There's maybe a couple other ways we could use this. But Babylon is the counterpoint to the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul said, the Jerusalem that is our mother is from above. There is a real earthly Jerusalem. It's the object of God's affection. It's a real place in the earth. But ultimately, if we read the Bible carefully, and if you actually just read a couple chapters over in Revelations, at the end of this, earthly Jerusalem is going to be reconnected with heavenly Jerusalem. I hate to break this to you. You will be spending eternity here on earth. Now, you have been told you're going to heaven, But the reality is that's sort of only partially correct. When this is all reconciled and brought into the order that God says it's going to be brought into, heaven and earth are going to be connected. And earth will be renewed, and there'll be access to the heavenly places, but we're here. This is where we live. This is where we're made to live here. Now, we don't know what God made angels out of. They exist in another realm. That heavenly realm is their home. But the earthly realm was supposed to be in perfect harmony with the spiritual realm, and God made us out of dirt. So our destiny is tied to this place. So Babylon is the contrast to the promise of God's city. And the Bible uses contrast many different times. And one of the contrasts that we'll reflect on a little bit today is in the days before the flood, the contrast was between Adam's sons, represented by the third son of Adam, Seth, and they were called the Sethites, and they were a faithful remnant who loved God and kept his ways. Adam had another son named Cain, and Cain was not like Seth. And be like Seth. I just simplified that greatly. Part because my mouth's really dry, and I needed to take a sip. So the contrast is, before the flood, savage world, fallen angels, apocalypse, monsters, violence, idolatry, awful stuff. But God's got this one remnant that's keeping the faith, and they're not allowing themselves to be defiled by the world. In contrast to Cain, and with Cain, anything goes. He might even be godly for a little while, and then he's going to go off the reservation and just get involved in everything. And his descendants follow that example. After the flood, we see God decide, I'm going to regroup the world plan, and I'm going to center it around Abraham. And Abram, later Abraham, is the point of contrast between Nimrod. Now, we see this in the Bible, but it's much more alive in some of the Jewish writings. But this is the contrast. Seth versus Cain, Abram versus Nimrod, Jerusalem or Salem versus Babylon. So, Babylon is the enemy. And as we see here, as we read all the way through Revelation 18, it's a little bit hard to be clear if this is a Babylon that we know is in existence at the time this is being written, because it's not. It's already a has-been in the ash heap of history. Babylon is being used as something symbolic, something that's representative. And here's what we need to understand about Babylon and why God says it has to be overthrown. When you move to verse 11, it says, "The merchants of the earth are going to mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Babylon is all about commerce. Nothing wrong with commerce per se, but we're going to see why. When Babylon is allowed to exert its influence, things get dark. And it begins to list all of the different types of things that they were involved in. But the real heart of the matter is in verse 13. The final thing that it says that Babylon wants to trade in is the bodies and souls of men and women. So we're not talking about normal commerce here. We're talking about enslavement. So what's John trying to say in code, in some prophetic language? God is going to ultimately overthrow evil, and how evil works itself out in all of the different expressions of human activity. Because if Babylon goes on unchecked, what it wants to do is ultimately enslave both body and soul. So we're dealing with something that is, this is not an either or. This is one of the problems of our Western thinking when we approach the Bible, which is not entirely Western thought based. It's not an either or. Is it spiritual? Yes. Is it physical and material and real world? Yes. One of the things that we've done in our thinking frequently in the church is we kind of divide things into different buckets. Well, some parts of your life are secular. That's a popular word. And some things about life are spiritual. And we've created kind of some either-ors in the thought process. Well, guess what? God doesn't look at the world that way. He doesn't think that way. When you go into the workplace tomorrow and you work and you offer your time in exchange for money, that is a deeply spiritual thing. Martin Luther, Protestant work ethic. Can we get an amen? I mean, just like, what's the point? There's no part of your life that is exempt from God. God wants to have some expression and interaction in every aspect of our life. When we say, oh, God's off limits to this part, that's just, you know, this is just kind of normal stuff. This is why you can enjoy a football game or a chili dog in God's presence. There's the standard things of life. Don't live in a world where you've kind of sectioned and categorized some things off. God wants to be God of everything. And so if you've got the freedom to enjoy a football game, or you got, and I don't even like football, I'm just using this as an example for the masses, you know, for as whatever your thing is. You want to sit on your front porch and play guitar, whatever it is. But when you allow your life to be governed by Him, then everything has to do with Him. I'm not saying it has to be super spiritual all the time. We adopt strange languages and, you know, talking King James to each other. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when we accept the enemy's idea that God's off limits in some places and then other places are just kind of where we do stuff, we're already operating in the devil's playbook. When we understand this and we understand music can be good, can be upright, can be proper, it can just be kind of baseline normal and fun, or it could be used for evil. It's up to you. But Babylon wants to find an expression in the earth, and if it's allowed to, it will ultimately move to the place where it wants to enslave people. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is the end result of God's presence? Freedom. If people are being enslaved, if people are being dominated, if people are being living in fear of reprisal from religious groups or other authorities, is that a reflection of God's kingdom? See, here's the amazing thing. God has so much faith in Himself that He will allow you to have the freedom not to choose Him or obey Him. Wrap your noggin around that one. He would rather you be that free to not choose Him than to dominate you and enslave you and force you to do something. So, as we talk about things like governance, we talk about things like how is the world being managed. If you look at a group that constantly, if the government's demand seems to be, I'm going to take more of your freedom away from you, more of your money, more of your this, more of your that, then you have to question yourself, where is the influence of Babylon in this? Because I rarely see politicians say things like, we're going to allow you to have more of your own money and time and less regulation and less government minutia in every part of your life. Oh boy, we just lost a few. It's okay, reel it back in. Folks, here's the problem. Here's the problem that many in the church in the Western world have not grasped. They're hiding in a bunker mentality. If I don't want to touch some of these difficult things in the world, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I hate to break it to you, you're Caesar. If you have some level of freedom, some level of representation, some level of choice in what your future is going to be, you're responsible for the world that you're a part of. Fallen is Babylon the Great. There's many different ways that Babylon wants to express itself. It expresses itself in governance. It expresses itself in commerce. And you can read the whole chapter that we're winding down the preview here. It wants to express itself in the governance of nations. It wants to express itself through commerce. It wants to express itself through art. It wants to express itself through religion. Why is the prophet saying Babylon the Great has fallen, and he tells them to rejoice? Because Babylon has killed the prophets throughout centuries, the spiritual Babylon, the evil side of it. The dark system wants to put out the light, and it will kill people that gets in its way, its ability to move to a place of enslavement and control. So the judgment against Babylon, as we read through verses 21 through 24, is that there's going to be judgment in Babylon, and there will be no more of the Babylon art, music ever heard again, no more of its religion. It even gets into things like family. It says, because of your sins, Babylon, the sound of the bride and the bridegroom will be in you no longer. What is this relating to? God's saying, I'm not going to allow you to define family according to your Babylonian standard anymore. What does Babylon want to do? Wants to redefine things in its own way. Wants to change them. Wants to enforce. Wants to move things towards an end. Artisans, art, technology, literally the word that we get technologies from is used here in verse 22. Design, manufacturing. There will be a point where God says, I will not allow this influence in design, manufacturing, production any longer. Verse 22, he even gets into things like food. What's the point? You were born into a conflict. I wish it were not the case, but it's true. You've been born into a conflict. Every generation on planet Earth has had to deal with the expression of Babylon in its own fashion, in its own time, throughout human history. And the church has always struggled with the challenge of how do we respond? Because Babylon's clever and it keeps introducing itself in a variety of ways. And we have to decide, how will we spend the time that we have here on Earth? Will we be hunkered down in the bunker, spiritual bunkers, waiting for Jesus to come back? Or will we be willing to engage the world as his hands and feet and his representatives? Because guess what? Satan's looking for his representatives. And he exerts his influence through the world systems. And who will be there to be the counterforce, the pushback? These are the questions that are upon us. And I have not seen a time in my own lifetime where the push is on to move towards the control of people and to dismantle systems that we would think of offer us some measure of freedom. This is just the time that we're living in. Now, what's the ultimate promise here? God, there's always a point where God says, no more. You're done. We're not going to do this anymore. But because Babylon holds a considerable amount of sway, we deal with what we have looked at in the last few weeks as the bad report, strategic disinformation, or cultivating unbelief and fear in the hearts of people. Why? Because Babylon likes to control. And how do you control people? You get them scared of something. How do you control? You know what I'm going history again. Will you allow me? Okay, when the sun never set on the British Empire, the Commonwealth, there was the realization that it's easier to manage an empire if you just make the individual places that you're overseeing fight amongst themselves. So in this province, in this nation, in this part of the world, it's really hard to enforce the queen's rule of everything and all the Commonwealth. So what do? You gin up some conflict and fights amongst the individuals in those groups, and it's much easier to manage their conflict with each other than it is to manage all those people en masse. And it's happening now. Lots of conflict in the world. Lots of dividing us against each other. Lots of stoking fear and speculation. lots of pitting groups against each other. As a church, we have to be different. We have to think differently. We have to understand what the playbook is. And ultimately, we have to know and have faith that no matter what it looks like humanly, what's going on, God's got the last laugh. Yes. And it's in times of human conflict and intense pressures in human history, and we're in one of those times, where the church steps up and does great things. Even just looking throughout human history, what we can have called awakenings or revivals, have always happened in the backdrop of severe social, political, economic unrest, fear, and conflict. So, God's got the last laugh. Don't believe the bad report. It's time to be hopeful. Romans chapter 15. We're looking at hope today, folks. Amen. We're looking at hope. Verse 13. I like the little side notes in Scripture, the little verses at the beginning of a chapter or at the beginning of a book or the closing of a book, these little sort of personal notes. Here's Paul expressing some thoughts to the church in Rome. He's saying, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflow with hope. He is writing to a group that's undergoing significant persecution and difficulty. And he is appealing to them with the understanding, look, I do know the dynamics of your situation. I do understand what's going on. I'm a Roman citizen. I know what's going on in the world. But you need to overflow with hope. God is the last laugh. God is the end play. He has got this. It could be difficult. There's things you're facing. They're real. But you need to understand there's a greater reality that's at work. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, and may you overflow with hope. Overflow is a great word. I like that word. I need enough hope for me, but it would be good if I had enough hope for me and maybe somebody else. If you don't need hope, well, then find somebody that does, and you can give yours away. We face very real fears and concerns about the future. Some are exaggerated, some are perceived, some are real. But we have hope, not only in this world, but in the next world to come. We have hope. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 17. I don't know if you have ever experienced this. I bet you have on some level or another. There's some psychology where you get into what's frequently analysis. I did a little of this in college, and it measures how many aspects of human behavior have to be measured against another aspect of human behavior. If you got 10 compliments in a day, that would probably carry you a little bit. You'd be a little lighter in your step. You'd be a little freer. Your smile would be a little bit easier. One harsh, critical comment takes at least 10 to 20 compliments to make up for it. This is how potent darkness is. Think about it. Like, to get to a place of, what do we want to call it? Faith equilibrium? You're grooving with Jesus? I don't know what your word is you want to use. But like, you're good. Takes a certain amount of input to get there. It takes even less of a negative variety to bring you down to the point where you need to be built back up again. These are just the basic human aspects of it. We live in a time where we have to recognize when there is this challenge against hope, against being positive, against being hopeful for the future, because we message bombed with negativity. We're being message bombed with things that are supposed to pit us together. Bombed with lots of microphones not working. I can work past it. Bring me that one back when you can. I got this thing about hands. Sorry, just I have my hands free. So, where were we? Negativity versus faith. So, to be at a place of faith, even when things are good, folks, requires some discipline and investment. Read your Bible. Hide the Word of God in your heart. Spend some time focused on God. Spend some time in worship, in reflection, in gratefulness, whatever it might be. Even in an ideal situation, these are things that you as a Christian need to be practicing. How much more so when Babylon is bombarding us with negativity? When we are absolutely being overwhelmed with data and information, and especially when we're at a place where we don't trust a lot of the avenues of information. You need a little hope for you, and you need to overflow, because somebody out there might be adrift and shell-shocked by the amount of information flying at them. That's negative. Problem, reaction, solution. Remember, everything you needed to know, you learned in Star Wars. The people that offer the solutions are frequently the people that created the problem in the first place. Yep. Insert Palpatine imitation. Unlimited power. Oh, we'll be watching your career quite closely. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So, the writer of Hebrews, he's talking about contrasting covenants. Again, Hebrews is an example of this Hebrew teaching method, compare and contrast. Seth's like this, Cain's like this, Nimrod's like this, Abram is like this. Babylon is like this, Jerusalem is like this. Contrast, contrast. So he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. Why is the new covenant so much better? God wants to reveal his unchanging nature to the world, and in order to do that, he confirms it with his own oath. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled take hold of the hope offered to us, that we may be greatly encouraged. So, God says, we're going to make an oath. Normally, an oath is going to involve more than one person. But since I can't trust any of you people, I'll make this oath on my own. And my word's always good, and I can always be counted on, because explaining to you my nature is so critically important. And because I'm taking I'm making an oath here to reveal myself as I am to the world, the oath is something I'll just have to keep myself, because you're not trustworthy in sin. God can't trust you. So, verse 19, he says, he wants us to have hope so that we can be greatly encouraged. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. We have this hope as an anchor. What do anchors do? They steady the ship, or they allow you to stay in one place, or they provide drag. If a ship is in a storm, it may not drop anchor all the way to the bottom because it may be in water that's too deep for the anchor to even reach. But it drops anchors so that it's providing drag for the ship, because the circumstances are chaotic and dropping the anchor is going to provide some stability. So he's using this word that has application, but then he ups the application by saying this. It's anchored, firm and secure, and this hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtains. What's he saying is, we're not just dropping anchor in water, we're dropping anchor in God's presence. If you want to have real stability, it has to be connected to something absolutely trustworthy. So, the writer of Hebrews here, probably Paul and Barnabas, You'll find out when you get to heaven, and you'll say, I think Pastor Paul said this was probably Paul and Barnabas that wrote Hebrews. And I'll be like, I was right from the other end of heaven, because I'll hear it, because we're all going to have great hearing when we're in heaven. So the anchor is in God's presence himself, because this is the only thing that we can truly have a place of security. And he's talking about going behind the veil. So Paul's using this ship terminology, and then he starts using terminology that Hebrew people would understand about the temple, that behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was God's presence. It's where God sat. The Ark was synonymous in their minds with God's presence. So what is he saying? Hope, the expression of hope, which God fulfilled with an oath, is connected to God's presence. How do you encourage hope? You need to practice God's presence in your life. When it's flying thick and heavy out there, and it's easy to believe a bad report, and it's easy to allow a bad report to spread, it's easy for that to happen. It's easy to allow groups of people to get pitted against each other that shouldn't be pitted against each other. All these ramifications, we need to be people who can practice God's presence. What do we have that's so helpful to us in this life? The representation of God in the earth. We have his word, and we have his presence. And hope is anchored in his presence, so that we could be greatly encouraged. Not just a little bit encouraged, greatly encouraged. So where is our hope anchored? In his presence. Verse 20, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf and has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, the writer of Hebrews is bringing up this Melchizedek guy again, and there's some explanation for that. I'm going to give you the thumbnail of it, but he's bringing this Melchizedek back into the picture because he's been discussing him. And Melchizedek is mentioned two times in the Psalms and in Genesis. And the story relates to Abram. And again, the contrast. Abram's life versus Nimrod. If you read Genesis carefully, there is a group of kings that go out to battle and to suppress some rebels. And they actually are having a fight with giants. And it's all sorts of fun stuff when you unpack the language. One of these kings is named Amraphel. When you read the Jewish histories carefully, Amraphel is Nimrod. And so you have this one instance where Abram and Nimrod are brushing up against each other, and there's some contrast. And Abram finds out that his nephew Lot has been enslaved by this group of kings. And so Abram says, I got to go rescue Lot. He's kind of a knucklehead, kind of has a tendency to do the things that he shouldn't do. Kind of one of those guys where it'd be really good if you didn't interact with this group of people, Lot. And what does Lot do? He goes and interacts with this group of people over here, finds himself in significant trouble. What's Abram do? Abram collects his private army to go rescue Lot. I don't know about you, but having a private army is kind of appealing. I think that'd be kind of a fun thing to have. So Abram brings his private army. There's a battle. Abram's group, even though they're greatly outnumbered, kills lots of people, rescues Lot, and guess who shows up? The Melchizedek shows up. And what happens? Abram says, I had a great victory, and he offers a tithe of all his increase and his spoil to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek has just come from Salem, and he says, let's have a covenant meal. And they have bread and they have wine together. Now, I don't know who you might be thinking of where some connections could be made, but the priest king, whose name means righteousness and ruler, is showing up to hang out with Abram. And if this is a type of Jesus, consider this. Why'd Abram have his own private army? Because Melchizedek shows up with his private army. So he just learned from his mentor, it's a good thing to have a private army. So he's not just showing up to do something symbolic. He's there. Abram, I hear there's a problem, so I gathered the boys up, and here we are. And Abram gets to say, hey, God already took care of it all. And so Melchizedek, whose name is actually Shem, the problem with Melchizedek is we think it's a name and it's a title. He says, let's share a covenant meal together. I'm the priest king of Jerusalem. I'll receive your tithe, and we'll have a covenant meal together. So there's a lot of Jesus stuff going on here, because the writer of Hebrews goes on to say Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood. So the hope that's anchored behind the veil is not a priesthood of Aaron, not a priesthood under the law of Moses. It's an eternal priesthood. And the contrast, again, is given. Now, in Jewish histories, Shem was the favored son of Noah. And some of you may not know this. I was kind of thrilled to find this sort of things out. When you carefully study the overlap of ages, Abram was a child while Noah was still alive. And in the Jewish tradition, there's a point where Abram says, Dad, you're an idol worshiper. I don't want to be an idol worshiper. And his dad says, well, then you need to go to your ancestor Noah and his son Shem and live with him and learn the ways of our people before I came to Babylon. So there's history here. There's some mileage. There's some interaction. It's a little less mysterious than somehow, you know, than Scripture reads it on a plain level. But what an idea, what a representation of Jesus in that. I hear you're having a problem. I'll be praying for you. No, the priest king of Salem says, let's gather the army and I'm going to show up. We're in covenant with each other. And Abram says, we're in covenant. You've shown me the ways of God. I'm going to honor you with my tithe. Lots of good stuff going on here. Lots of powerful stuff going on here. Where Jesus, who went before us, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hope is a precious commodity in our world. We all need it. Some of us have no hope. Some of us have a little. But I think we could all say we would probably all like a little bit more hope than we might have at the moment. What's this passage of Hebrews telling us? God desires to make his purposes clear to his heirs. One of the biggest questions we struggle with, what's God's will for my life? What does the word say? He wants to make his purposes clear to us. I know it's a struggle. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but you have to take the word as the word represents itself. God wants to make his purpose for your life clear within his purposes, within who he is. He wants to make it clear to his heirs. Secondly, what's the writer of Hebrews telling us? God can't lie about this stuff. He can't do it. He can't do it. God also wants us to be greatly encouraged. What a beautiful, beautiful idea. You're not just being graded on your performance. He wants you to be encouraged. And hope is an anchor for the soul, and that anchor is in God's presence itself. Hope leads to a great encouragement. Hope is an anchor. Anchors are good, are useful in both good times and bad. Hope is always connected to God's presence, and God's hope is a confident hope. All right, if you're here today and you've never heard the gospel, this is the gospel, encapsulated right in this message. Why overflow in hope? For the Christian, we overflow in hope because God has addressed both our past, our present, and our future. God has made allowances for our past, not allowances in that he's allowed something. He's provided for our past. Whatever you've done that you're ashamed of, that you wish had gone a different way, And sometimes, folks, our own successes can be an enemy, and we can get stuck at a place in time, and God wants to move us into something new. God is the God of your past. Your past is forgiven. Your past is also a building block for God to use moving forward. Your future, I hate to break this to you, but your physical body has an expiration date. It will not function forever. There will be a point where it ceases to function as it should, and you are going to leave this life and move into the next one. And you're not taking that physical body with you. Your inner person, who you are, your hopes, your dreams, your soul, your wishes, your desires. The Bible calls that our soul, but it also speaks of our spirit as this deep place that God can dwell in us when we surrender our lives to Him. So why are we hopeful? Well, I'm hopeful because Jesus said, I'm going to forgive your past, and I'm going to even take your mistakes and use them as a building block for your future. And you can be hopeful because I have forgiven your sins, and not only have I forgiven them, but I have adopted you into my new family. You couldn't pay for your sins, but Jesus could. And Jesus has said, if you will just accept what I've done, then you'll be part of the new family, and you will have a future unlike anything you could begin to possibly imagine. And I do encourage you to imagine what that might be. What does the Bible say about the heavenly realm, the state, the final state that we're going to be in when heaven and earth are reunited? There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no sickness. There's no wars. We're going to be busy building stuff and doing stuff and making music and enjoying relationship and family. And it is going to be an all-out, active, interesting experience. And because God's infinite and we're not, but we're moving into infinity, we're going to be eternal creatures. We will be spending eternity figuring out how good God is. Amen. It will just be a constant exploration of, God, you're infinite, but I had a starting point. I'm going to try to catch up. And God says, have fun, because it'll take a while. In fact, it'll be the eternal state. You will be finding out just how good I actually am. You could learn for 10,000 years and there'll still be things to learn. There'll still be things about God that He's revealing to us because He's so good. So we're hopeful because of what Jesus has done for us, because we have a high priest that is at the right hand of God interceding for us now. We have an eternal priest who was like the priest of Melchizedek that we see in the Bible, but Jesus has taken up that mantle now and it's eternal. And he is in God's presence. Therefore, our hope is anchored in God's presence. Your past has been taken care of. Your future's been taken care of. And He has hope for us in this present life. The present is a gift. This is where we work out our obedience. This is where we work out our faith. This is where we do the good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. This is the place where we decide how we're going to spend our life. First John 3, let's use that as our close today. We said goodbye to Bertha this week. It was bittersweet, but it was beautiful. This was one of the verses that we looked at when we did her funeral and we memorialized her life. Verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. A few years ago, we had some college students in our loft, and so indicative of, you know, so many that we see in our town, and just great young lives, smart, sharp. And we did a little get to know you, and we went to Realville real quick. And in spite of what we saw with our eyes, this was a room full of folks who had been through some serious stuff. Your world is full of people who are going through some serious stuff. The challenge on you is to not just reflect on the hope that grounds your own soul, but you choose to dig even a little deeper and have some hope that overflows. Because we are in some interesting times, and they're not going to be any less interesting. In fact, I would say it's probably going to get more interesting soon. There will be people that need hope. The gospel says we've got hope because Jesus has provided for the past, he's provided for the future, and he's also provided for the present. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. May the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a prayer time in just a moment. I'm going to do the dismissal and the benediction first. Let's close our eyes and do some business with God first. If you're here today and you are struggling with being hopeful, or if you're wrestling with some discouragement, if that's you today, would you raise your hand? I'm going to ask you, if you've raised your hand after the dismissal, just raise your hand again, and somebody close to you is going to pray for you if that's all right with you. Are we good? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dismiss. If you want some prayer, we're going to have some time for that. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you have overcome sin and death. You've overcome the despair and the cynicism that comes with our imperfect world. We do truly have a reason to hope, and it's grounded in what you've done, it's grounded in your word, and it's grounded in your presence. So we thank you for what you have done so that we could be hopeful. We thank you that you want us to be hopeful. You want us to know the reason for the hope. You want us to know your character. You long to reveal these things to us. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here. We know that in your presence, our hope is rekindled and renewed. Teach us how to practice your presence throughout the week. Take time, focus on you. We just confess to you, Lord, we are a hopeful people because of what you've done for us. In spite of what the messaging of Babylon is and things we see going on in our world, we are hopeful because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you today. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go out into the world. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Carry some hope into your world. If you would like some prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and let some of our folks get close to you. There we go. All right. Our eyes are open now, folks. If you see a hand up, gather around them, pray for them. There we go.